Open up your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and we are in Daniel chapter 5. So far, the book of Daniel has been in chronological order. And it, as we get now through chapter 5, it takes up about 70 years. And Daniel's been there the whole time. He's been there about as long as Nebuchadnezzar has been there. Because as we found out, Nebuchadnezzar, because his father died, hurried to Babylon to become king. Well, that was actually the grace of God. Because Nebuchadnezzar was going to completely destroy Judah and basically Jerusalem. But he didn't, because he didn't have time. So he just took a bunch of stuff and took a lot of people. Well, the story of Daniel starts with some of the people who he took, and so we know the names of four men who were young men taken from Judah, and basically they were taken as slaves and they were put into the hands of the chief of the eunuchs, which means that they were made eunuchs. They were made slaves of Babylon. And so they were given an amazing university education. Now, not all of the slaves got treated like this. Not everybody who was taken captive got treated like this. But they looked for the best, the nicest looking, the best personality, and the best brain that they could get. Men who were trainable. And so we have the stories of these men. Now we know a lot of the history of Babylon because there were different historians that talked a lot about Babylon because it was just this amazing amazing country. Not the country itself, but the amazing reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar basically was given the kingdom from his father. His father had done a lot of work. His father's name was Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar. And he took out Assyria. Assyria had been in charge. If you remember, Assyria had taken the northern tribes captive. But they had been the previous world empire. But they were having wars with Egypt. They weren't in charge of everything. But God raised up Babylon as his servant to spank Judah, because Judah did what Israel did and went into apostasy. And because they wouldn't repent, God was going to take them from their land. Which means that Jerusalem was going to get destroyed. And Judaism, as they knew it, was going to cease. I mean, this was, no one could possibly not just understand, but accept those kinds of prophecies. But God was true to his word. And he did what he said he was going to do because they wouldn't repent. So Nebuchadnezzar came and he took everything. But everything didn't get destroyed. There were still two more times when Nebuchadnezzar and his forces were going to come and take and finally destroy Jerusalem. The book right before Daniel is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken captive in the second time that Nebuchadnezzar came there. But from Daniel, we have the first time. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know those names really well. Stories that we learned since we were kids. Well, how comes their names remained? Because God honored them and put them in his word because they were true to him. And whoever honors God with their life, God is going to honor. Ezekiel talks about Daniel. So Ezekiel knew Daniel and he knew that he was there and he knew that he was a holy man before God. So they're taken captive. They don't want to defile themselves, because even with what they have left of their life, they're going to serve the one true God, Yahweh Jehovah God, the God with whom they have covenant relationship. So they don't defile themselves with the king's food. God puts favor in the eyes of those who are in charge of them, and they're going to be true to what they were brought there to do. They're going to submit to the leadership over them, but they were first going to submit to God. And he says, test us for 10 days. And they gave them only vegetables to eat. And they were better looking, fatter in appearance. Kind of destroys the whole Daniel plan, diet idea. You're supposed to lose weight, not what happened here. They got healthier. They looked better. Well, it wasn't because they were vegans. It's because they were giving glory to God with their bodies, even with the food that they put into their mouths. And God blessed them. And he didn't just bless them, make them healthy and good looking. He blessed their minds, giving them the ability to learn, giving them wisdom to understand. And they thrived in the worst possible scenario you could have as a man. Especially a Jewish man. Because you're supposed to be the father of many. That's been removed from you. And I'm sure when Daniel and his friends heard the news of the second time Nebuchadnezzar went and destroyed Jerusalem, there was nothing left for them. So the next part of the story is, you know, Nebuchadnezzar having this dream. And he says, I want somebody to interpret this dream. But I'm not going to tell you my dream. And of course, all the wise men, everything, soothsayers and Chaldeans and astrologers, everybody, they can't do anything because they don't have any information. But Daniel says, I will give the interpretation. So he talks to his friends. He says, pray! Well, God had blessed him with being able to do this, but he needed prayer from other men who were living in the fear of the Lord. They prayed. God gave Daniel the vision that God had given Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation. And instead of killing all the wise men, he says, I have it. Bring me before the king. So the guy comes and says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, I found a guy from those that you took captive from Judah. And I have to interrupt for a second. In the extra-biblical account of the different historical things, there isn't any account of anybody from any other country being taken captive. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar did. If people don't surrender, you die. But he took captive the people from Jerusalem, because it was God's will to save these people. These were the slaves that he had, were Jewish slaves. Quite interesting. Well, then God gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream. That's chapter 2 of Daniel. And he stands before king, tells him his dream, tells the interpretation. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that's the picture of the big, huge image, head of gold, you know, chest and arms of silver, middle section and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron, and then feet and toes, 10 toes, mixed clay and iron mix, and so on. He's talking about the kingdoms to come. When Nebuchadnezzar has finished his course, and Babylon is no longer in charge of the world. Well, the next thing that happens is, I think Nebuchadnezzar can't get the head of gold, but he is the head of gold, out of his mind, so he makes this huge statue that's all gold. Plain of Dura. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar had put Daniel in charge, he said, can I have my three friends also in charge? And he said, yes. So now you have four men who are living in the fear of the Lord, who are running Babylon. I'm sure Babylon was being blessed by God through these men who were doing things ethically, doing things the right way. Well, it wasn't so popular because they were all foreigners. They were all eunuchs. They were all slaves who were in charge. But the people of Babylon, who had, you know, done whatever they could to get in charge, they're not in charge. So I'm sure there was a little bit of conspiracy going on to, you know, fan Neb's pride into flame and say, hey, why don't you just make a whole thing, and then whoever doesn't bow down to your statue when we play all this great music, kill them. You know, we're smelting all this gold. We got these great furnaces. Everybody will be afraid to do anything but to worship you. Well, they knew men of integrity wouldn't do anything but serve their own God. Well, we don't know what happens to Daniel in chapter 3. He's not there. And it could be because he is above what happens down below. So it might be these folks who were from there were needling him by causing this bad thing to happen. We don't really know why Neb wasn't there. I mean, why Daniel wasn't there. But Neb is forcing everybody to do this thing. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are only going to worship the one true God. They're not going to bow down to any image. What would it cost? It's not going to hurt you. You just got to bow down. Everybody else bows down. It's not a big deal. In the New Testament church, it was the same thing. When Caesar worship was put in place, after the time of Paul and Peter, when they had already gone to be with the Lord, all you had to do is put a little bit of incense on that altar and you can go on with your life. But the Christian says, no, there's only one God, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the only one we're going to serve. And they took the punishment. If it was crucifixion, or if it was being burned to death, or if it was being, you know, eaten or torn apart by lions, whatever it was, they were going to take the punishment because they're only going to worship one true God. Well, they knew this story. And here are three men who had already worked for Neb probably for 14 to 16 years by the time this golden image gets put up. And they're not going to do anything but serve their own God. So they refused. Even in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was outraged and angry and his face changed, he says, you know, we don't have to answer to you in this matter. We don't have to play a politician. You know, the God who we serve is able to deliver us. He has that power. He has the authority. He's a sovereign. He's a sovereign of the universe. And we will not bow down to your image. But even if he doesn't save us, we still won't bow down. So either way, they're going to be delivered from the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Either way, they're delivered. By their life or by their death. If God miraculously shows up or if he doesn't, they're delivered from being under the authority of this pagan king. So, fire it up 7 times hotter. That's what you got to do if you're melting rocks to get the gold ore out of them. You got to do this kind of stuff. So they did that. So it's not just you're going to be killed, but you're going to be severely killed. And these men get tied up. And the biggest, mightiest men, the Marines, you know, the guys with Ranger training, you know, these guys are the guys who are, they're grabbing these guys and they're going to throw them into the furnace. But the fire is so hot, as soon as they open up the trap door, whatever they do to throw these guys in, they're immediately killed in the process. So the best guy that Neb's got in his force, that everybody's proud of, get killed in the process of throwing these three men in there. So Neb goes and looks in there. He wants to see their toasted bodies. But he says, wait a minute. There's four men walking around in there. This is not humanly possible. And the fourth looks like the Son of God. But the word God is in the plural, so it could be a son of the gods. So then he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out! Yeah. Well, there's no other God that can rescue like this. We can see what God is doing as Judah has been taken captive into Babylon. By allowing Daniel to have the interpretation of the dream, he makes a decree that basically says it's okay to worship the God of the Jews. And when all these people are coming against those who God has put in charge of them, who are doing things ethically and they can't get anything to criticize them, then there's a new decree. It says, okay, anybody who says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to be torn limb from limb, and their houses are going to be made a dunghill. Which made Judaism a legal religion. So now all the Jews who are in captivity have the freedom to worship according to their conscience. It's an amazing thing what God did. He's protecting his people and blessing his people in Babylonian captivity. Just like God said he was going to do. That was chapter 3. And chapter 4. The next step. Well, that didn't seem to hurt. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's pride any, just because these men aren't going to worship the God that Neb set up. But definitely their God will protect them. So you better honor their God, because their God is really powerful. You don't want to mess with a God this powerful. But he gets filled with pride. Well, you got to be filled with pride if you're going to have this 70-foot statue there for everybody to fall down and worship. And then he has a dream. This dream is bothering him. So he brings in everybody, like he did before. Interpret this dream. And they go, I don't know what this dream is. Nobody knows. They can't figure out anything. Oh yeah, what about Daniel? Oh yeah, back in chapter 1. Chapter 2, I mean. Another dream. Big, huge tree. And all as big as all the world. And there's all these animals under it, and they're eating from it, and all these birds are living in it. Everybody is feasting off of the abundance of this tree. And it had to get cut down. And iron and a bronze band put around it. So Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. Kind of like King David when Nathan shows up. You the man. Not the kind of thing you want to hear from a prophet. He says, because of your pride, you're going to be cut down. And you're going to be covered with dew. You're going to live outside. You're going to live like an animal. For 7 years. But when you've repented, when you've come to your senses, once you've acknowledged that there is one God and He rules, it'll be returned to you. And as we went through, it took 12 months before this finally happened. From the time he had the dream, and the time that Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream, well, God wanted to tell Nebuchadnezzar in the first dream the question that he had in his mind. So what happens after me? How's this all work going to work out? And God gave him some really good information. Same as this. God's giving Nebuchadnezzar some really good information. Well, you continue to move forward in pride, there's some consequences. And God's going to cut down what you think is so great. But it wasn't just cut down there with a band of iron and bronze around it. It could have been completely destroyed, but it wasn't. So there was grace. There was a second chance. And Nebuchadnezzar said, look at this great Babylon that I have made. And what's interesting from archaeology, because so much archaeology was done in Babylon, they found a lot of stuff. And actually these words that Nebuchadnezzar is saying as he's telling his story in chapter 4 of his foolishness and his pride and how God brought him back to his senses. That actually, that quote is actually is written on a rock, on a tablet. I don't know if it's a It's basically they put stuff in clay and they fire it, you know, and then it's permanent. So, and it's in the museum in England. So what he says is actually in there. So he finally realized that there is a God. God of heaven is in charge. He was humbled. But he walked around outside living like an animal, probably on all fours. His hair was like eagle's wings, which is probably like, you know, all matted together, dreadlock looking stuff, I don't know. And his nails became like eagle's claws. So it wasn't just like Howard Hughes. It was something crazy because he's eating grass and eating dirt and whatever. And so he was like an animal for 7 years. And then he came to his senses and he realized that there is one God and he's in charge. And he gives control over the men of the earth using the basest of men, the lowliest of men. It's not because he was so great, it was because God put him in charge and he realized the lowliness and the baseness of himself. God puts in charge the basest of men. We see that all the time. All we got to do is look at who's running for president. I was like, oh boy, I'm so excited to go vote. We still got a couple of years to have to listen to these crazy characters. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment or justice. He is just in all his ways. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He can do it because he's God, and no human being is God. Well, it's all about pride. But what happened is God restored to him what he lost with interest. Well, who was in charge when Nebuchadnezzar was crazy for 7 years? Daniel, a godly man, doing things with biblical principles, which means he is practicing justice. He is practicing ethicalness. Because he's in charge of Babylon. He is second in charge. Nebuchadnezzar's in charge. He's right under him. Plus, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure, are in charge because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had put him into a higher position because Nebuchadnezzar was afraid of their God. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar knows that there is one God of heaven. So I believe that Nebuchadnezzar got saved here. I mean, that's a lot of grace. And there were still more years of Nebuchadnezzar's life after this. And now we get to chapter 5. Now this is all basically the historical section of Daniel. Chapter 6 is when we are now in the next kingdom, which is the Medes and the Persians. So we're in chapter 5. So this is the last chapter of Daniel being under Babylon. But at the end, we're going to see where he goes from Babylon to the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver. Okay, chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake to say to the wise men of Babylon, Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied, were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of thy God of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled the kingdom in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this, but hath lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many, many, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler of the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding. Lord, we want to know the knowledge, but we want the the experience of that knowledge put into use, Lord. Change the way we think. Change our hearts, dear God. Lord, give us understanding, but Lord, let it really change the way we live our lives, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we get the next section of history that's going on here. In the first verse of this chapter, the first word here is Belshazzar, the king. Belshazzar, the king. Well, who is that? Well, there was a who is that for a long, long time. You know, from the middle of the 18th century, in the age of skepticism, everybody says everything is wrong until we can prove that it's true. And that went to the Bible and all the higher critical method, everything is false about the Bible until we can prove that it's true, came to be. And most of the commentaries that you get are all slanted with this higher critical idea that nothing is miraculous and everything is just, the Bible is not inspired by God, it's just written by men and it's just filled with all kinds of myths and stories and lies. And the book of Daniel, they hated the most out of all the books because it predicted spot on history. So they said, oh, couldn't have been written while it was written. Must have been written after this history was already done. So they put this story together and made these really nice, pretty stories and said that Daniel was some kind of prophet predicting the future. Except different things have happened since then. But those books are still out. You can still read those commentaries, and a lot of people who have read those commentaries, who are preaching in pulpits, basically still believe these lies about the Bible. But in the beginning of the 19th century, there's some German archaeologists that went crazy in Babylon because it's just swimming in world history. All they got to do is dig down and find it and read it. It's amazing. And in the 20th century, Qumran was found. There's these caves in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in there was some copies of the Book of Daniel. Well, the stuff in Qumran was written like some of it was 250 BC, some of it was only 150 BC. Well, if it was written 200 BC, then it couldn't have been written during the time when they said it was written. Because it was already squirreled away there when the Greeks came to, you know, destroy these people, and they squirreled all their library away in these caves. Another interesting thing was they say, well, okay, well, it could be there, but you just got to move the date back a little bit. And these are just, the prophecy is just kind of a broad brush. It could mean anything. It's just people are just forcing, you know, a historical look at it. But because it's Aramaic, you know, it's really not that ancient. Except the Aramaic in the book of Daniel is not the same Aramaic that was spoken by Jesus and his disciples and the men of Israel in the first century. Just the way it's written. I mean, we can understand that. We're reading from the King James Version, and I have to say a couple of words because we don't use those words anymore. And sometimes there's things that are harder to understand because this is the English from, you know, the 17th century that we're reading. And that's not the way we talk anymore. Well, Aramaic was the same way. So the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, it was subject, object, verb. But the Aramaic that was written in the book of Daniel is subject, verb, object. Well, that's not the way they spoke. Because Aramaic, in this ancient form of Aramaic, was different even in the word order of the Hebrew that they spoke. Besides, Aramaic is kind of like Hebrew. It got some of the same letters and same root words, but the endings are in the beginnings are in the endings, and so it's a little bit different. Some of the words are different. But here we're in Aramaic. And I had said where we started, you know, it's basically the quoting of the wise men saying, hey, we can't understand, you know, a dream if we don't know what the dream is. From that point on, we're in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. And then we'll be in Aramaic for a couple more chapters before it goes back to Hebrew. quite interesting in this book. Well, Belshazzar, this is guy's name. It didn't show up in any historical account. We don't know this Belshazzar. Who is that? Well, somebody must... The guys who wrote the Bible came up with this. That's all. That's who it is. Well, in the excavations that happened in Babylon, they found him. And he was the son of Nabonidus. The son of Nabonidus. Well, from Daniel 4 to Daniel 5, a bunch of history happens. Because you got the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and then some other folks showed up between the time that he was, you know, emperor of the known world to the time when Belshazzar is the king of Babylon. So it actually happens here. After Nebuchadnezzar comes a guy, great name, Evil-Merodach. What a great name is that. And he reigned from... So Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to 662 BC. So that's 43 years that he reigned. And then Evil-Merodach reigned from 562 to 560. 2 years. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar, things get really crazy in the kingdom. And then the guy took over. I mean, Evil-Merodach was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And then the guy who took over, there was, you know, all kinds of intrigue and, you know, assassinations and stuff. Then comes Nergal-Sarnessar, who is the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He took over. And he reigned from 560 to 556 B.C. So that's only 4 years. 6 years. No, 4 years. And then the guy who took over that was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and his name was Laboro-Achad, whatever. So he was a grandson. Well, then more stuff happens, and then Nabonidus. So he reigned from 556 B.C. to 556 B.C. A few months, and he was killed. Okay, then we get the next one took over. It was Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus reigned a little bit longer. It was 556 B.C. to 539 B.C. Okay, so did Belshazzar take over from Nabonidus? No, that's where the problem came in, because Belshazzar was only the king of Babylon, not the king in charge of the empire. His dad, Nabonidus, basically lived in his own city called Tema. That's where he set up his palace, which is a different big city-state area, and so that's where he was at. And he left his son in charge. So then, Belshazzar then is from, instead of 556, it was 553 to 539. So 9 minus 3 is 6. So he was only there for 6 years. So who was this guy? Well, he was probably... Nabonidus was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, and his son was then a grandson. That's what it looks like, of Nebuchadnezzar. But it says his father. Well, that's how father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather is all going to be that same word. You don't have to add all the greats or anything, or grands or anything. You just, that's the big guy who you're related to. So that's why it says father. So I just want to put that in place. So Belshazzar is there. His name is, you know, embedded in fired clay. So it's not like he never existed. They just, you know, history always ends up catching up with the Bible at some point in time, you know. As they dig it up, they realize, oh, the Bible was right. And this account in chapter 5, they're realizing is spot on to what history really records. Okay, Belshazzar the king, so he's not the king of the whole empire, he's just the king of that city of Babylon, that amazing place that Nebuchadnezzar built. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Oh, hey, we're partying. Well, you got to look at what's actually going on. In the prophecy that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. But there is going to be someone that comes after him, and that's going to be the Median Persian Empire. You got two arms. It's the next empire, and it's the Medes and the Persians. Well, Persia is Iran, and Medes is what we call the Kurds today. So the Kurdish rebels, well, they're not necessarily rebels. They're trying to take what belongs to them. But anyway, all that to say, they worked together. Well, they were... There was their main guy. His name is Cyrus. Cyrus was a very powerful general. And he's taken property. And people are not being able to stand before him. As great as Nebuchadnezzar was, as far as conquering other countries, he is that good. In fact, he's better. So Cyrus is putting a lot of pressure on Babylon. And they're taking away from Babylon what used to belong to them, that they had conquered. Because Babylon is no longer as powerful anymore. So that's what's really happening. So at this point in time, when you've got a weakened kingdom, why would you be partying? Well, according to history, what's really going on is people are, the folks who are in charge of all these different big city-states, they are running away because the Medes and the Persians are taking their cities. And they are finding refuge in this huge city called Babylon. I mean, Babylon was this amazing fortress. It had walls that were so wide, you could have chariot races up there, and they did, according to the writings of Herodotus. But it was like a 4-lane highway. That's how wide the walls were on top. Four chariots could go all around. And some of the archaeologists have said that the walls were about 17 miles in diameter. Other ones have said, from Herodotus, it's like over 100 miles of walls with towers that were 100 feet high. And it was a beautiful city. It was called the Golden City. And Nebuchadnezzar, because he owned everything, he took everything from everybody. I mean, he just wiped people out and took their stuff. Basically, where he was, the whole palace was basically plated in gold. And because he had he married a princess who came from this beautiful area that had trees and mountains, he created that for her as his queen. So the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were just this amazing thing that they had done there in what we know is near Baghdad. You know, I mean, this is what we're talking about here. This is Babylon, the real place. And he built this amazing place. And he basically had a huge ziggurat, which I'm sure had the same foundation as the Tower of Babel. That's where Babylon started, the Tower of Babel, back when all the nations were divided and scattered over the planet. So that was a thriving place ever since. God didn't destroy the city, it all stayed there. Just people who didn't speak the language went to some other place. But the Hanging Towers, the Hanging Gardens or Hanging Towers of Babylon is also called the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis is its other name. And they had the big gates. It's called the Ishtar Gate. You know, that's where we get the word Easter from, that word Ishtar. This is ancient religion. The beginning of man's world's religion never went away from this spot. And if what they found in there is, you know, we have the thing of the zodiac, you know, and the astrology and all. It was there. I mean, all this stuff, all the world religion was all came there, and it stayed there, and it thrived there. And it was built over the Euphrates River. And they had this thing called Archimedes' screw, which is like a big round pipe with like a screw in there, and it kept turning, and it would basically pump the water from the Euphrates River and put it and irrigate this whole area that otherwise would have been, you know, a desert wasteland. But you irrigated a desert, and look what we've got. We've got this beautiful place. Well, now that they've shut off the water to California, it's not going to be so beautiful anymore because they're water rationing because, you know, their water level is so... They pumped all the groundwater out, and they don't have any more. So they can't be watering all their beautiful, lush, tropical foliage anymore. Well, when you're planted over the top of the Euphrates River, you got all the water you need for as long as you want it. They had all the water. The walls were so thick and so high, they were impregnable. They had so much property within the walls that they had enough food for at least 10 years, plus stored food. They were ready for a siege. They figured they could just outlive the siege. So who's there? He's got 1,000 of his lords. Why are the 1,000 of the lords there? They have, that's their refuge. They're not where they used to be because Cyrus took it over. That's why they're there. Now, wouldn't you be afraid? No, because you've got confidence in this beautiful stronghold. I mean, it's like somebody says, oh, I got a 401k. Good. I know a lot of people with 401k, and it's not worth the money that they personally had invested in it. It's not worth anything anymore. Same thing happens. A lot of people think, oh, I got years, you know, wages stored away, just like it says in Larry Burkett, you know, I'm ready to go, it doesn't matter. Or it's the Mormons, you know, they all have this glossed over look. I'm good because I can survive a whole year because I got all that food squirreled away in my closet somewhere. I don't care how big your Babylon is. If that's where your confidence lies, and these guys, they had confidence there. So as a young man in charge, he's going to do what? He's going to have a positive and encouraging experience for all of his lords who've run away from their own homes to seek refuge in his Babylon. We're going to party. They can't come in here. We're going to fight for our right to party. Let's just party. Hey, we got everything we need. Let's have more than enough and really enjoy our lives. So he made a feast of 1,000 of his lords, and they drank wine before, and he drank wine, so he's drunk too. Verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Why? Didn't they have enough? You know, I mean, they got all they want. They can be drinking out of gold goblets all day long. There's so much gold in that place. Why do this? Why? Because there's some knowledge that Belshazzar has that his lords also have. It's the knowledge that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold is going to go into the chest and arms of silver. It's going to happen. You don't have to be a prophecy expert to see the next kingdom coming. And it is a dual kingdom. There are these two powerhouses that have joined forces, called the Medes and the Persians. And they're coming with open arms to take you away. Or to take you or take your stuff. There's some knowledge there. There is a prophecy. This isn't just a Nostradamus. Because God made himself real to them by saving those who were dedicated to serving him miraculously. And now, that Jewish religion was as important as any other religion in the empire. Not only that, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, humbled the one who put you know, Babylon on the map, Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar got saved. He knew that the God of heaven is the one true God at the end of his life. Nebuchadnezzar had put in charge of Babylon men who followed this God, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Quite interesting. There's a holy God who said that your kingdom's going to be taken away and given to another. A nation of who's got two arms. There's knowledge there that they had to deal with. Oh, but Babylon. I mean, look at this place. We could live here forever. Nobody can get in. Let's party. Hey, and that God who showed up to say that it's going to go into the hands of somebody else? We don't want to do things his way. I mean, these guys are, you know, fundamentalists. They don't have any fun at all. I mean, they don't get drunk. They don't eat the good food. They don't have these... This is a sex orgy that's going on here, by the way. This isn't just a nice party where people are... Or somehow a refined, you know, cocktail party that's going on here. What do sinners do? They rebel against a holy, righteous God. That's what they do. Well, there is a holy, righteous God whose presence is felt and known. And they are hating the fact that here is an authority that's over them. So they're fighting for their right to party. And they're going to party. And they're going to take the things that are holy unto him, and we're going to drink wine out of them. Those old things that came out of his temple. Well, our God was bigger than him anyway. That's why he's a loser. And we're going to drink out of his holy vessels. Why? Because there is fun in rebellion. God made sex to be between a man and a woman for a lifetime. It's called marriage. God gave us food and drink. Why? To give us sustenance and to make us strong. Not to be abused so that we don't feel anything anymore. They are doing whatever they can, rebelling against this God that they don't like. That doesn't let them have any fun. It's a cosmic killjoy. Who says that their kingdom's going to be taken away from them. Well, the pressure is on. You put pressure on a sinner... And what happens? They rebel even louder, even stronger. You start putting the thumbscrews to a sinner, and what do? They rebel. They rebel harder and stronger and louder and nastier. That's what they do. You tell somebody don't, and what are they going to do? They're going to do whatever they can with the best of their ability and all of their power and strength to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to hate you, and I'm going to rebel at you, and I'm going to make your life a living hell so that I can do what I want to do. And the more pressure you put on a sinner, the uglier they get. That's the way the flesh is. It's born a rebel against a holy God, and the more the holy God has an influence upon that rebel, the more rebellious they get, the uglier they get. That's what it means to be a sinner. You start telling somebody no, it's just like a little kid. I mean, they're 1 year old, and they don't like what you want them to do. They don't know right from wrong, but they sure don't want to hear from you what you think is right and wrong. And what do? Whatever they can, as loud as they can. You want them to eat something that they don't want to eat? What are they going to do? They're going to grab that plate and they're going to throw it with all their might to see if they can't hurt you. They're going to yell as loud as they can scream to see if they can hurt you. They're going to bite you. They're going to scratch you. They're going to pinch you. They're going to do whatever they can, even though they're not even one yet. Because they're a sinner and born that way. The older you get, the better you get at rebelling against the holy God. Nothing changes. So what are these guys doing? They're partying in total rebellion against what is coming, what they don't want to hear. The truth is right there. That's what's going on. This is the reality. This is rebellion. And they're going to party as hard as they can. And they think as they get together in agreement that they're somehow going to not have to deal with the inevitable. Because they're believing that it's not inevitable. They're refusing to believe the truth. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. At some point, God gives them over. You think it's fun playing with this sin now? As you rebel against a God that's telling you no? Well, God will send a judgment. And He'll give you over. And now you're addicted. And there's nothing you can do and you can't pull out. And you love the sin and it's destroying you and you know it and you're just in its total self-destructive mode. That's what happens because God's in charge. Verse 3, and they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of the wood and of stone. They're giving glory to anything except for the one true God. They are in full rebellion, saying, no, there isn't a one true God. It's all of these, and we are going to praise all of these. This is just full-blown rebellion. And they love it. And the more they are doing this, the nastier they can be, the more they love it. And it's just not nasty enough for them. So they're going to take the things that are dedicated, use only to giving glory to God, and they're going to take that and be as nasty as they can with what belongs to the one true God, the holy, righteous God. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. Okay, you can do this. So what happened? You think you're in charge? You think you're God of your own life? You really like this life that you got? Hand showed up, started writing on the wall. I guarantee, at this point, with all the music and all the shouting and all the laughter and all the carousing that was going on, this happens. Now, where did it happen? It had over against where the candlestick was. In the brightest spot of the room, there was some plaster, and all of a sudden, these fingers shows up and starts writing in the plaster. I guarantee that party came to a dead standstill. You could hear a pin drop at this point. Everybody's eyes were glued at what was going on. Now, they did some excavation, and they actually found a place, this really huge hall that easily you could fit 1,000 people in, probably 5,000 people in. And there was this extra special place, you know, where a throne could be. And so it looked like this could have been the place where this might have happened. And there's actually, they found plaster on the wall where this throne could have been. So the whole wall was probably plastered, just like it said, huh? Archaeology catches up with the Bible. Amazing. Well, where it had the most visible spot, where the spotlight was, right in the spotlight was a hand, the hand of God writing on the wall. Well, there goes your party. God shows up. Well, his countenance changed. Where's his self-confidence now? Where is his hope in this expectation that he's got of a secure future now? His thoughts troubled him. Well, now everything's changed. There's a hand writing on the wall. Then it says that the joints of his loins were loosened, and his knees smote one against another. Well, if you get really scared, your knees are knocking. And joints in your loins or your hips being loosened, it could just mean you can't even stand. But it can also mean that, you know, you just soiled yourself. That's probably what happened. A sinner standing face to face to the holiness of God, to whom he must answer for every thought and word and deed. This is reality. We are all going to be held to an account. If we're Christians, there is a judgment seat of Christ where we're going to be judged what we do in the body, either good or bad. That's right there. Paul tells us about it. And if you're not a Christian, there's another place, and it's called the Great White Throne. Every single human being is going to be resurrected. If you're a Christian, you get to go to heaven. But you still have to answer for your actions. How have you used your redeemed life to give glory to God? If you have, there's going to be rewards. If you haven't, you've lost what you could have had by not making the best uses of the opportunities God sets before you. But if you're not saved, if you've rejected what Jesus did on the cross for you to save you, there's another throne where the one who died on the cross for you, you have to answer to. He paid the penalty, and you stood there, and you're going to have to answer why you rejected his free gift of salvation. And you're going to be punished for an eternity. It's not like you just die and it's over. No, there's a resurrection, because the God of the universe took on human flesh, and he died, and he rose again. So every single person will be resurrected. And Jesus talked about it in John 6. There's a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. That's not the only place it's found. It's also found in the Old Testament. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Which means you have an eternal body now. Where are you going to spend eternity in that eternal body? Under the judgment that is due you for your rebellion against God? Or are you going to spend it in Jesus' presence, whom you love, whose grace you accepted and embraced, whose mercy you cherish? Well, when you stand before the God to whom you must answer, all kinds of stuff is now going to happen to who you really are. Some people who have lived a terrible, rebellious life have a visitation with God, and this is real. And they know that this is God to whom they must answer. This is called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit shows up, he proves to you, all the way down to the depths of your soul, that you are a sinner and you know it, and that you sinned against God. And now what are you going to do? Well, you're going to be on your knees and you're going to be weeping over every last one of your sins, as all of your sins are now passed before you. That's what real repentance is. And you're going to be weeping and you're going to be doing what? You're asking God for mercy, because you deserve eternal torment. And you know it. And he is just. And you embrace that fact. But then the Holy Spirit also offers you what? The one who died on the cross for those sins. You cannot receive grace unless you know you're a sinner deserving damnation. You can't preach salvation unless you preach hell hot enough. People can just stick Jesus in the back of their pocket like a get out of hell free card, but they are still living the same sinner that they were. I mean, look at Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 1, he acknowledges Daniel's God. In chapter 2, he acknowledges Daniel's God. Chapter 3, he acknowledges the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he's just one of many gods. He knows all the truth. There is an ascension to an acknowledgement that God is real. But he doesn't come to his senses after 7 years of acting like an animal. That's where repentance is. We finally realize that we have a God to whom we must answer. That's the only people who can get grace is those who know they need it. So there's lots of folks who go to church who really like being a Christian. But they don't repent. They don't want to repent. They love their sin. Well, there is something that's going to happen. And Paul talks about it in Thessalonians chapter 2. God is going to send a lie because they are not lovers of the truth and they love their unrighteousness. And they're going to believe that lie. And so we've got even evangelical Christianity now completely gone off to a lie. Where it was just the liberals, those who don't believe that the Bible is inspired by God. Even though archaeology is proving it over and over again. And hey, what a great way to describe history. And it's true. Look at that. They just keep changing their dates and keep saying, okay, well that part of the Bible is right, but the rest we can't trust. No, they believe the lie. Those people say, well, I don't have to answer to God. You know, it's just evolution, all these religions. They're just ways of, you know, controlling people and keeping a good society and all that. Well, it's fine. You want to believe that there is no God and it's just from the goo to the zoo to you and you're just an animal and survival of the fittest? As soon as there is a visitation from God, then you're going to see that you need grace. But there is a lie. And lots of folks, because of their sin, have believed that lie. I've said it before, but in the book Case for Faith, he interviews the previous partner of Billy Graham, who did all kinds of evangelism in Canada. It was actually far more powerful and successful than Billy Graham was in America at the time. But he had an affair, and he became an atheist. And he finally wrote a book telling people not to accept Jesus as their Savior. And so he was interviewed toward the last part of his life. And he says, oh yeah, I do miss those special times, you know, of feeling Jesus' presence. No, he believed a lie. He chose to believe a lie so that he could sleep good at night because now there's not a God to whom who he must answer. I'm just an animal. I'm just going to do what's good for me, and that's fine. Well, it all started because he had an affair. And so every time you take a step away from the truth and feel good about yourself in the sin that you're in is another degree off. So finally, you're so far away from what the truth is, you can't even get there. And God will give you over. God, you want to live in a lie? Okay, God will give you a lie to believe. It's not a good thing. Well, Belshazzar's knees were knocking together. Who knows what else was happening? And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a gold chain about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. As I said before, he could say the third ruler in the kingdom because he wasn't the emperor. He was only the king of Babylon. So he could make the next person who's under him a ruler because he has that authority to do that. But he can't be the second ruler because that's his place. Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were stonied. Stone-faced, they were astonished. There's nothing they could do, and they had no answers. Verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, forasmuch as excellent spirit an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpretation of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Now the queen. Well, it's really interesting the way this is written. Because it's like the queen. By reason of the words of the king and his lords came into the banquet house. She wasn't there before. She wasn't there partying. So, because of this, it seems like she is not his wife. Definitely not any of his concubines. She's queen. Well, it's a really good possibility this was Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, but his wife survived. She was probably had a really good life. So here she is with all of her excellence and all of her proper, you know, propriety and everything that she would be. And she's saying, what about Daniel? Why wasn't she at the party? Well, she's not one of the young kids who's fighting for the right to party. She is someone who was influenced by Daniel. That's why she's bringing him up. Well, why wouldn't you bring up Daniel? Not at this party. This is a righteous man. This is a man who was in charge, who set the standards, who was a man of ethics, who people could trust. But he wasn't in charge anymore. What about him? Well, trying to find out who this woman is, most commentators believe that she was married to Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus. Probably true. But some commentators believe that Nabonidus married his mother or another wife of Nebuchadnezzar, because that's what they did. As soon as you are taking authority, you need to have one of his wives to prove that you have that authority. So this could very easily be Belshazzar's mom. That's the best possibility that I can see. This is Belshazzar's mom. But Belshazzar's mom doesn't want to party with this guy who is living in rebellion against the truth that he knows. Well, we know from history and the ages of all these guys that when Nebuchadnezzar was in his period of humiliation and repented and came to know that there was one true God of heaven, and that's the God of Israel, that Belshazzar would have been about 14 years old. So this wasn't like so far away from his life. This happened during his lifetime when he was a teenager. Well, before that, he had lived in the basic Babylonian culture, the old pagan culture. And then all of a sudden his dad got saved and things started changing. It wasn't so much fun anymore. Then other people, you know, once, you know, granddad died, you know, all these other kings were vying for a position and there was all this intrigue and there's assassinations and all this kind of crazy stuff. All of a sudden he's put in charge. Well, he's put in charge and he doesn't have to want to deal with all that, you know, all of them, you know, these guys, they're no fun at all. We're here and we got the best of everything and we're in charge and we can go through any siege and nobody's going to get us. So he's partying. And his mom shows up. How about Daniel? Well, at this point in Belshazzar's life, even though he doesn't want to hear from the pastor, okay, bring him in. Maybe he's got an answer. Maybe something. This is crazy. This is horrible. I mean, he is face to face with a righteous, holy God with writing on the wall. Okay, well, yeah, we can bring in the pastor. The representative of God. This is exactly who Daniel is, a representative from this God, who he has rebelled against. There is a man in whom the spirit of the holy gods, you know, it's Elohim, basically, which could be the spirit of God, but because definitely the spirit of God was upon him in order to give him the ability to be a prophet and to be able to interpret dreams and so on. So either way, it would be the same words in their language, and you could believe it as a pagan or believe it as a believer. Verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. That's kind of interesting what he's saying here. So I just want to take you back a little bit. What is the king's name? Belshazzar. What name did Nebuchadnezzar give Daniel? Belteshazzar. A lot of similarities. The name is almost means the same. About that Bel is the top god of their whole, you know, panoply of gods in Babylon. He is directly corresponding to Nimrod. And his son Marduk directly corresponds to Tammuz. This is ancient. So, Daniel is named after this head god. This man is named after the head god. What is the position that Belshazzar has? He's in charge of Babylon. Is he the emperor? No, that's his dad. So that means what? He is second in charge. What position did Nebuchadnezzar give Daniel? Second. Daniel was where? In the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He was in charge of Babylon. Now, there's a little bit of intrigue here. Who used to be in charge of Babylon? Daniel. Who's in charge now? Not Belteshazzar, but Belshazzar. And for him to know these things, and the way he describes him, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity? Those who were taken slaves under Babylonian authority? That is not the way, a few years back, anybody looked at Daniel. Belteshazzar was in charge of Babylon. Belshazzar has Daniel's old job, basically. I just want to set this story straight. Belshazzar is very happy to be in charge of Babylon. And he doesn't want all this stuff where everybody's got to do things the right way. We're going to do things that everybody has a good time. And I win. And they lose. I don't want to even hear about this guy who's got a name that even sounds like mine. It's all about their stuffy way of doing things. I mean, this is like rebellion against a biblical worldview. We see it all the time. And this world and its judges and its politicians are all against a biblical worldview. Art thou that Daniel which art the children of the captivity of Judah? Oh, aren't you the one who was who's a slave? Aren't you one of our slaves? That's basically what he's saying. Aren't you that Daniel? That one of our slaves? Been a good slave for all these years? Almost 70 years now. Whom the king my father brought out of Jewry, out of Judah? I have even heard of thee, that the Spirit of God is in thee. Oh, I've heard of you. Everything that Belshazzar is doing has got Daniel's fingerprints all over it. What Belshazzar is doing is only working because Daniel set it up. I mean, this is what the reality of what's really going on here. Now, there's been a couple years, because I went through how many years it was between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. You know, it's maybe this 9-10 year area of all kinds of weird political intrigue and upheaval and assassinations, all kinds of fun things. Now he's in charge. How come Babylon continued to function up until this time? Because Daniel was still in charge. Now he's saying, oh yeah, I think I've heard of you. Yeah. So all these other folks, they couldn't show him the interpretation. And now he gives Daniel the same promise he gave everybody else. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. The way that archaeology finally has proven to be true. Oh yeah, he could be third because Belshazzar is second. Oh, yeah, I'll put you under my authority. Okay, yeah, you can still be in charge of stuff. Sure, yeah, just tell me and you can get your old job back. Yes. He should be retirement by now. He's probably 80 years old at this point. You can have your old job back. Won't that be special? Won't you like that? I'll give you a gold necklace. You'll be dressed prettier than anybody else here. You'll be in charge. Everybody will think you're special again. You get all these presents. You get all this stuff. It's like winning the lottery. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Now it sounds like he's really thumbing his nose at him. But what he's saying is, I'm going to give you the real interpretation of what's going on. I can't be bought. I can't be bribed. I don't need your stuff. Your stuff is not going to affect what I'm going to say. Daniel is not a hireling, and I have to say that. He's not a hireling. I mean, if you're going to do a diagnostic survey of a neighborhood and try to find out what they think a church should be and then build it for them so that they come, you are now advertising to be their hireling. I'll give you everything you want. Just tell me what you think a pastor should be. Just tell me what you think a church should do. And we'll do that. And you'll give us money? What are you doing? It's a business. It's no longer shepherding God's people. It's no longer being a leader. Either you're leading and you are going, as a shepherd, you go into that field. And what do? You look for noxious weeds to make sure your sheep don't get sick if they eat it. You look for pure water to make sure your sheep don't get sick if they drink it. You look around for predators so you know that nobody's going to pick them off when you bring them into that field. And then what do? You call your sheep by name. You don't force them. You don't cattle prod them. And they come because they trust you. That's what a good shepherd is. That's what Jesus does. We got this weird way of church. And it's all about, you know, giving people what they want. Well, any kid is going to go for the candy if you give it to them. You let a kid eat whatever they want, are they going to have a really healthy lifestyle? No, it's not going to be very long before they're either going to be in the hospital or, you know, they'll be changing their opinion. Daniel says, I'm not a hireling, in other words. I'm not doing this because I want the money, I want the prestige, I want the power, I want the authority, I want the influence. I'm doing this because God has a message to give you. Daniel has been like the pastor or the counselor or the chaplain in the palace of Babylon. And he's not very well liked because people don't want to follow a holy God. Because that means having to come under his authority and do things his way. Love what he loves and hate what he hates. But Daniel says, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. I'll do this. O thou king. Now, he doesn't say what the queen mother said. O king, live forever. Why? Because he can see the writing on the wall. O thou king, the most high God. Most High God. There's a nice commentary by Reinhold Showers called Most High God, because that's the name that God has revealed to himself in this book. It's God's name that talks about God being in charge and he's sovereign and there's nothing you can do about it. Most High God. I mean, he is the one who is in control. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. And whatever people do, even in their acts of rebellion, is part of God's plan. As he is working out history to the way he wants it to work out. Amazing. It doesn't matter about them worshiping all these gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. No. Most High God. None of this other stuff. Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Did he get it because he beat up every other king of every other city and took their stuff? No, his dad was better at that than he was. It was given to him by God. Not to say that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't also a good general. He also was, but it was given to him by God. And God made that really clear to Nebuchadnezzar throughout his life, even to the point of humiliating him and bringing him back to his senses and giving him his kingdom back. Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. That is a sovereign king. That is an authoritarian ruler. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Now, when we get in chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 5, Medes and the Persians, it's no longer the head of gold. The authority is no longer in a one-man government. Yeah, they've got a king, but they also got satraps, and they've got nobles. They've got a government made up of a lot of people, not just one guy. Quite interesting. The head of gold, he called the shots, and there wasn't anything anybody could do about it. That's definitely a head of gold. That is a more powerful government than really has been in the rest of history, and it won't happen until the one whom that foreshadows takes control, called the Antichrist. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. What is Daniel doing? He's preaching. He's not afraid of not getting power and authority and goodies. He's not afraid of losing his life before Belshazzar. He's not afraid of anything. Why? Because he is trusting Most High God. And, you know, it's like we're going through the book of Acts on Tuesday night, and Paul, whenever he gets any kind of audience, he's going to share the gospel, and he doesn't care if it's the last time he'll ever speak. I mean, it's just amazing. Over and over again. And he wants to get into a lot of these, and you know, a lot of you know, the other disciples are pulling him away and don't let him want to come forward because these people won't give him a word to say and they'll kill him. So, you know, But wherever he can, he preaches righteousness. Preaches judgment to come. Though thou knowest all this, Belshazzar knew. And Daniel is holding Belshazzar accountable to the truth that he knows. You know this is true. I know you know, and you know that I know that you know. Well, this is conviction. This is what the Holy Spirit does when we are a sinner. We know that God knows. And we know that God knows that we know what's right and wrong, and we know that we did what was wrong, and we know that it's sinful before a holy God, and we know that we're standing convicted for our sin. We know that it's sin. We know that we've been disobedient to the truth that we know. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And some people can go to church or not go to church and just live their life, and they're not affected. The only thing that affects them if their sin in some way hurts a relationship somewhere, or in some way hurts them, makes them sick somewhere, or in some way hurts their job in some way, or in some way hurts their pocketbook. That's the only consequence they see. But when the Holy Spirit shows up, you know you've got to stand and answer for that before a holy God. And if that doesn't happen, and you're making life choices only due to the consequences, then the Holy Spirit has not talked to you, and I really doubt seriously that you have a real relationship with God, because you don't know Him. You don't know Him. If the Holy Spirit hasn't been talking to you. I mean, the believer who is living in sin is the miserablest of all people, because the Holy Spirit is putting His finger right there in that ugly, dark, nasty spot in your heart, and He won't let you get away from it. Your Heavenly Father is spanking you because He doesn't want to leave you in the place He found you. He loves you enough to bring you to the point of holiness, because without holiness we will not see God. Hebrews chapter 12. A person who's not saved doesn't care. Doesn't care about the relationships they're breaking. Doesn't care about the loss of money. Doesn't care about the loss of health. Doesn't really care about anything. All they care about is the next thing that they know is not right to do, that they are completely given over and can't wait to do. I hate coming home on a Friday afternoon. Because so many people are not rational. They are given over. They can't wait to party. They're gone. And you could say, well, what's the point of even having people come to work on Friday? Because they're not worth anything, because all I can do is think about the bar or what they're going to get or where they're going to go. But if you bring it back to Thursday, then people on Thursday afternoon are going to be just as bad as they were on Friday afternoon. The worst is a 3-day weekend. Because people are just crazy. I want to stay off the streets, but it's going to take me a while to get home. It's like, Lord, you got to protect me while all these people were completely given over to their vices. They just can't wait to start. Well, that's Belshazzar right here. Well, now he's got to stand before God. He's standing before God's representative, Daniel. Though thou knowest all this, Daniel's holding him account to the truth that he knows. Verse 23, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. I mean, this is not a hireling. There's a message from God, and he's going to give it to the one who God put in charge, which happens to be Belshazzar, because Most High God puts the basis of men in these high political positions. God put Belshazzar in office. And Daniel is holding him to account to the truth that he knows. And now he's saying, okay, and you even took these things that are dedicated only to the worship of the God of heaven, and you're using them for your own ugly, sinful pleasure. And you've praised not the Creator, but things that are created. But not just things that the Creator created, but the things that man created that looks like the things that God created. Which hear not, or see not, and know not. They don't know anything. They're dead. It's just an image. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. It's a nothing. I remember when I was a kid that there was this little thing came out, and it was your pet rock. Any of you remember that? I know I'm dating myself. They have a pet rock. I know, you probably think it's ridiculous, but it was a thing, and everybody was buying this pet rock. You couldn't go buy your own rock, you had to get the pet rock kind of rock. I mean, you just go down the riverbed, and there's plenty of them that all look like that, but no, you got to go buy the pet rock. And there's all these accoutrements that you can buy for your pet rock and all that. And I remember, I don't know if it was my German teacher in high school or something, I don't remember, but she would take this pet rock, and she would love on this little pet rock. And there was this one gal in class, and she was just going crazy, because it's not a thing, it's just a rock. I mean, and this gal in the class, she just, it was just beyond what she could handle. And she was just frantic and having some kind of meltdown, because our teacher was just giving attention to something that isn't anything. That's the idea here. There's one gal who took it seriously. You're paying attention to a rock. I'm sure there was probably issues at home, you know. But what I'm saying is, she realized and she saw the reality of what it really was. And this is what Daniel is telling Belshazzar. You're paying all attention, all this attention, and giving glory to something that isn't anything. It doesn't hear, it doesn't see, it doesn't know. It doesn't care. It isn't anything. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, it's appointed to man once to die and then to judgment. There's an appointment. You're not going to go late, and you're not going to go early. God's got an appointment. I mean, whatever happens, God's in charge of your life. He tells your heart how many times. Why do you call them involuntary muscles? Because we can't do it. God does. God says beat. God says beat. God says beat. God says beat. That's why we're not dead right now. That's how it works. Because He's sovereign God. And we call them involuntary muscles. In whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways? Because God is the God of history. Hast thou not glorified? You have not glorified the one true God. The one who is keeping you alive right now. The one who has sustained you. The one who has put you in power. You haven't glorified Him. Now this is the biggie. This is the real conviction of God against Belshazzar. You haven't given glory to the one who has made you, who has kept you alive, who has taken care of you, who has appointed your days. Then he goes on. I mean, this is great. He shows up and he preaches. Now, from the time that hand shows up and carves in that wall, you could hear a pin drop. From the time everybody was in a drunken stupor, just, you know, going for the next sinful pleasure that they could think of, if anything that's nasty or dirty or more ugly, if anybody could think of it, they were doing it because they wanted to have the most fun they could have. And then the hand of God shows up and writes on the wall. I guarantee that drunk king got sober. He was sober in a heartbeat. Probably everybody else in that room, and they were glued to their seats. For as much as he, being in charge, couldn't stand up without falling down, I think they probably couldn't stand up without falling down either. And call goes out looking for someone. No one's got an answer. The queen shows up. There isn't a sound going on. Nobody's clinking their glasses. Nobody's lighting another cigarette. Nothing else is happening. Because the handwriting was on the wall. Daniel shows up. Nobody's left the room. They can't leave the room. Cyrus is outside. They're scared. Then with the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, the God who you refuse to give glory to, the God who gives you breath, the real God, the one who's sovereign, he's given you a message. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Well, he can read it. It says all these other guys couldn't read it. Why? We don't know. That thing that was written on the wall wasn't written down and saved. All we got is the words that's here. And they're just Aramaic words. So it could be that it was done in some ancient form of Hebrew letters that Daniel would have no problem reading. Because the Hebrew letters have changed from the first time they were writing it down. It could be something that didn't make sense to them. But Hebrew and Aramaic do not have vowels. It's just consonants. And if you get a Hebrew newspaper, there's just consonants. But because you know the words, because you've got, you know, you look at it and you know what word that is and you understand the context, you know there's no doubt what that word is. You know, you can read it. Right. Unless you're like me and I need my vowels. I mean, I can't figure out what the word is without the vowels in it. So here's some words up there. Many. That word's up there twice. Many, many. Okay? Well, we know what happens when something is said twice. That means that there's no change in God's mind. This is the way it's going to be. And it's going to happen quick. How do we know that? Because the same thing happened to Joseph talking to Pharaoh. Because this is that, and it's going to start right away. Same thing. Said twice. Tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Now, we can read it and say, oh yeah, that's what it means. But if you take those letters, just the Aramaic letters, and you look at the word many, it can mean a part, it means a certain denomination of money, like 100. And then you've got a tekel, which is another denomination, which is like a 1, like a penny. Like if you got a $100 bill, and then you got, or you got a dollar, and then you got a, and then you got a penny, or $100, and you got a $1. And then you got a upharsin, which means a dividing, which means a half. So it comes up to mean 101 and a half. Oh, nice interpretation. I mean, if you just look at it and put vowels in to the words that are there, that's what it would mean. Well, that doesn't mean anything. So, I think because of that, the most common way of looking at it, they wouldn't be able to read the writing. Because the meaning of it would be senseless. So you could say, oh well, interpreting 100 must mean something about Nebuchadnezzar, and 1 would have something to do with you, and then what's the 1/2 mean? I mean, so the thing is, you could, no matter how you try to interpret it, you could come up with a zillion different interpretations for something like this. So Daniel says this is the interpretation of the thing. Many. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now it's interesting, in the Aramaic, all these words are what we could call a past participle, which means it has already been done. It has already been done. So, God hath already numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Well, it's in there twice, which means it's set in stone, it can't be changed, it's going to happen right away. It's already been numbered. 2:27, tekel, or tekel, or whatever, however you want to say it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Well, tekel is the same part of the word that the word shekel comes from. That's where you get the idea of a penny. It's talking about a weight. Well, he's weighing the balance. Now, I don't have one of those. I would have brought it out. But, you know, a balance measure is, some grocery stores still have these things, where you put weights on this side, and you have your beans or whatever it is on this side, and you can see how much they weigh by the weights that you put on this side. And you find the exact weight. And I had to get a physical a week ago. And you stand on the scale. And what is the scale? It's the same thing. Only, it's set up with other sticks, so that you have all these weights over on one side, and then you move 100 over here, and it doesn't change. Put a 50 over here, doesn't change. Uh-oh, got to put another 50 over here. Okay, well now we need some ones.
Yeah.
It's the same thing, it's a balance. Thou art weighed in the balance, and art found wanting. You have already been weighed in the balance. Which means what? You're lightweight. The expectation that God has is here, and you're not even close. Perez. Well, I thought it was Eupharsin. What's Perez? Well, you is... It's basically a vav. And vav is the word and. So you is basically the word and added to the word. So Eupharsin, so and Farsin is, in Hebrew it would be im, but in Aramaic it's in. So in instead of I am, which is the plural. And so Perez would be the singular. So that's the singular word. So Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Has already been. Not is going to be someday. Has already been. Well, the word for Persians is really close. It's just one letter. It's one vowel different from Perez to Persian in the Aramaic. It's just one vowel difference. But Perez means divided. So it's kind of a play on words that it's Persians. But it also means half, because something's divided. So anybody could come up with a zillion different interpretations for these words if they could even read the words, if they could understand what the words really were. Well, Daniel knew because God told him, because God had a message to give Belshazzar. And part of the message was, my representative, who you know, follows me and is living in the fear of the Lord, is going to speak my words to you. I mean, this is quite a sermon that he gives to the king. And he doesn't care. Because he is living in the fear of the Lord. And someone living in the fear of the Lord doesn't live in the fear of man. Fear of man is a trap. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And there wasn't any doubt. It's like, are you sure it means that? Couldn't it mean something else? They knew. He knew that he knew. He knew that he knew, to the point where it's not even written that there was anybody with any kind of doubt. No other, the soothsayers or the Chaldeans or the astrologers are coming up with, wait a minute, that's kind of harsh. I mean, that doesn't really make sense. Is that really, are you sure? Nobody brought anything up. Because they're all standing being held to account by Most High God through God's servant, Daniel. When Daniel was in charge, he set the standards. You couldn't mess around with Daniel. They were really happy to no longer have Daniel in charge. You couldn't bribe anybody. You couldn't lie in court. Why? Because you got somebody who God's going to speak through and tell you you're a liar. I mean, it would be terrible if you were a sinner having to want to continue in on your sin or your get-rich-quick scheme or any kind of manipulation or any kind of intimidation. You're going to be intimidated by the representative of a holy God right there all the time. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So you get all the stuff, Daniel. Does that mean that Belshazzar repented? Because he gave Daniel all the stuff that he promised? No, he gave all the stuff to Daniel because he promised, and he's there in front of 1,000 other people who are also stupefied in their drunkenness and saw the handwriting on the wall, and they probably also soiled themselves. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Thus ended the Babylonian reign. Quite interesting. Chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, and so 20 princes. And so we're going to go now into the rule of the Medes and the Persians. Well, next week I'm going to talk about who Darius is, because there's just as many people saying, oh, there was never any kind of Darius. There's later Darius, but he wasn't a Mede, he was a Persian. And there's Darius II, who is also a Persian. Who's this Darius the Mede? So it's quite interesting. Anyway, I'm not going to really talk about that, but we need to know that that night, it's done. It was over. That night. Well, I don't know when it happened. Did the Persians show up that moment after Daniel gave the prophecy and they showed up and killed everybody in there but Daniel? Maybe. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he went back to his room when everybody showed up. But we have history about this period of time. That city of Babylon was impregnable. Absolutely. And they had everybody's money. Because when Babylon showed up, they took everything of value. And they wrecked stuff to make sure nobody could ever do any kind of uprising. Well, they weren't as powerful as they used to be. And God was raising up the next kingdom in charge, which happened to be the Medes and the Persians. Medes and Persians got together. They're working in harmony. They have a totally different kind of government. You know, as we get later, we'll talk a little bit about, you know, the laws of Medes and Persians can't be altered and so on. That wasn't the case in Babylon, but it's definitely in the case of Medes and Persians because it's not one king, one authority. It's all these other people who are also in charge. So once there's a law, you can't change it. Not even the king. So it's a whole different government. It's not gold anymore. It's silver. But Cyrus, he had a different set of gods. And he had there was this goddess of the rivers. And that's the one he served. And someplace, if you go get, you know, kebabs, you know. And shish kebabs, you know. And that's Persian. And Iraqi food. And very tasty, very yummy, and all the nice spices. And I like the hummus and all that. Anyway, getting hungry here. Okay, must be done preaching. Anyway, there's on the menu, you see this goddess with all the river going on, you know, all the really pretty, isn't that? That is Cyrus's god. Well, the goddess of the river gave him some information, so to speak. So what did he do? He diverted the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River went right under Babylon. And so as the water rushed under Babylon, there is all these gates that are there, and they're closed and they're locked. The water rushes right through. Babylon has all the water they want, and nobody can get in. I mean, they got moats. They got lions. They got all kind of fun stuff, and nobody can get in. 100-foot wall. You know, actually, the tower that one of the historians said is 300 feet tall. That's the temple. I mean, this is some amazing stuff they had there. Nobody could get in. But Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River. Now, Euphrates River isn't like, I mean, we don't live in a place where real rivers exist. But if you would go to, like, the Mississippi River, now that's a real river, you know, where it's like over a mile from one side to the other. This is Euphrates River. So Cyrus and his men just kept piling dirt and dirt and dirt and dirt and dirt and dirt in the Euphrates River until they blocked it off and it went a different direction. Once it was no longer, I mean, this is a few miles, you know, upstream. It wasn't going under the city anymore. Nobody in the city knew what was going on. So now, there is an empty riverbed. And Cyrus and his men, in waist-deep water, could go right down under the city, get in there, and basically in one night, they killed. Just like it says right here, exactly like it says. Belshazzar was killed, and all of those people were killed in that banquet hall. Everybody. They all got killed. All dead. And the guy who was put in charge of Babylon, his name was Darius, and he was a Mede. Darius the Mede. Now, there's a great book by Whitcomb. You know, Whitcomb and Morris did the Genesis flood, you know. Whitcomb's got a great website. Anyway, he wrote this book on Darius the Mede. It talks about who he really was. And I'll talk about more of it. I can't remember his name. Gambyses or something. But what's interesting is it says here that he was 62 when he took over. Well, we know his other name. And they know when he was born and when the next person took over. When Cyrus took over. And if you figure out from his birthday to the exact day when Babylon fell, and there's an exact, there's a date, the exact day of the month and year. They know exactly what day it happened. Because history was written, like, everybody was writing history then, you know? I mean, you know exactly what day it happened. And sure enough, Darius was 62 years old that year. And he was put in charge. So it's quite interesting. This is a real person who was put in charge, and he's not like king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's just king over the city of Babylon. He was put in charge. Okay. Happened that quick. But we don't see a repentant Belshazzar. God wrote on the wall, many, many Tiglath-Pharsim. You are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. This story has been used so much, it's part of a colloquialism, the writing's on the wall. Mm-hmm. Writing on the wall, it's a colloquialism that means, you know, it's over and everybody knows it. God is showing himself to be God. And he's showing himself to the man who he put in charge. This is something that's going to happen to every single human being. We have to stand before God. Everybody's got to stand before God. At that point, it is too late to repent. I mean, this is a really good picture of anyone standing before the judgment. Is there anybody here who hasn't ever done what they knew was wrong to do? Is there anybody here who has not done what they knew they were supposed to do? We are sinners and we are practiced sinners. We are sinners all the way down to the depths of our soul. Every last one of us standing before Holy God is going to get a mini, mini Tiglath-Pharsim. Because there's all kinds of things we know we should have done. All kinds of things that we know we shouldn't have done. And we know that God knows. Do we want this time to happen in our life? Do we want God to show up right now and say, you've been found in balance and found wanting? If God showed up right now, is there anybody who could stand before God and not get, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting? Our minds are filled with all the shoulda, woulda, couldas. There is no wiggle room. Because we all know better. Who wants a job review? Go only for your customer, and he's going to say, this is how I feel about the job you're doing for me. Going before your boss and saying, this is how I feel about the job you're doing for me. Or taking a final exam. Who wants to take a final exam? Nobody. Because there isn't anybody, when they search their own heart, where they know they couldn't have studied harder. They know there was something they could have spent more time on. They could have been a little bit more meticulous at any job that was set before them to do. They had more energy. They had more time. They could have done a better job. Because we're sinners and we're not perfect. Nobody wants, right now today, to have Jesus show up and say, here, this is it. This is your day. But there is a job review that we get, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. If we haven't accepted Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, and it's too late. Now, on the judgment seat of Christ, the word for judgment seat is the same word that's used in the book of Acts every time Paul had to stand before some Roman official, the same word that's used that Jesus had to stand before when he had to face Pilate. That's the judgment seat. A lot of commentators or, you know, evangelicals will say, oh, it's just the place where the referee stands and hands out, you know, if you get a gold medal or not. That's not the way it's always used in the Greek. It's used for a judicial court where you have to answer for what you did. That's what it means. That's what Paul says. If he had just said for the good, I would go along with the fact that we're just going to get a reward. We're going to get a trophy. We're going to get some neat thing from Jesus because of how good we were in a certain area, how hard we tried in a certain area. But because Paul says good and bad, we have to answer even as Christians. But who are we answering? The one who stayed on the cross until every last one of his unmet expectations about us and our life was paid for by him personally. That he was punished personally for what bad things that we chose to do and for what good things we refused to do. He paid for it on the cross in our place. That's the one to whom we must answer. This is the lover of our soul. This is our bridegroom. This is the one who we must answer. The one who loved us enough to willingly take our burden of sin. That's who we got to answer. Now, for those people who have never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they've got to answer to the one who paid the debt. And they refuse to accept that as truth. That's going to be really tough. But everybody is going to stand there and found, and it's going to be weighed in the balances and it's going to be found wanting. But whoever has accepted what Jesus did on the cross, what does that mean? In that balance scale. This is God's expectation for me, and there's me, the lightweight. Yeah. But what did Jesus do? He showed up. And he didn't just take my sin away. He imputed to me his righteousness. We have been, because of faith in Jesus Christ, we've been put on that scale, and Jesus was found weightier and heavier than God's expectations for us because we aren't just forgiven. We are been given grace and imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as Paul tells us. What Jesus did on the cross wasn't just so that we would have a clean slate. But whoever believes in Him has Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed upon him. It's not a balance. If He had just taken our sins away, it would have been a balance. No, Christ's righteousness have been imputed to us. Not just the expectations that God has for us, but we have blown away God's expectations because we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have been weighed on the scale, and the scale has been found wanting. The expectation, the weight has been found wanting because of Jesus' righteousness. That's what it means to accept Jesus as your Savior. God gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood takes away our sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. That means put our sin away from us and purify us from all unrighteousness. We're not just forgiven, but we're purified. Which means the ugly, nasty stain of our sin is gone. Now, you've probably heard taking the word justified and splitting up that word of just as if I never sinned. But it's more than just as if I never sinned. It's just as if I never sinned and did all the good things that would make Jesus pleasing in the sight of Most High God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. Not because we don't sin anymore, not because we've gotten ourselves good enough and perfected ourselves in every single ethic and every single moral, that we are finally now holy in certain areas and we're working into greater holiness in other areas. No. James tells us that if you've broken anything, you're guilty of all. All right, there is a window. If I grab something, take this little vase of flowers, and I thought, okay, I'm going to write 1 to 10 with a magic marker on that glass. I'm going to take this, and I'm just going to throw it through number 9. I only broke number 9. No, I broke the whole window. When you do any kind of sin, you've broken a complete fabric of God's law, and you've proven yourself to be lawless, which means you're doing things your own way as if there is no God. That's what sin does. It proves that you are not willing to come under God's authority, but you want to be God of your own life every time you sin. John goes on from verse 9 of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. John says, I write this so that you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have what? We have a propitiation. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is not just the propitiation for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. That is available to every single human being, every single sinner. It's available to everybody because that's how great that grace is. If nobody sinned, if nobody accepted what He did on the cross, it still paid for every last sin that was ever going to be done. Does it mean, oh, we're universalists, everybody gets to go to heaven. Love wins, right? No, it doesn't do anybody any good unless they accept it by faith. But whoever believes in Him will not perish, won't get what they're deserving of, but instead will get eternal life. The life that comes from God Himself forever. That's what it means to believe. That means that you are accepting what Jesus did for you because you know you're a sinner. Because you know that you were weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's already done. God already knows. It's already been weighed. and it's already over, and I already stand condemned before a holy God. But Jesus seeing us in that pitiful state where we couldn't do anything for ourselves, he became a human being to live the life that we were incapable, incompetent, and unwilling to live ourselves. He did that in our place. And then he died. A horrible, excruciating death to receive the judgment that we should have gotten. So now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's that easy. But is it really easy? Not for a proud heart. Not for a proud heart. Look how long it took Nebuchadnezzar, before he was finally in a state of brokenness where he could totally, finally accept that there is a God of heaven who puts people in charge. He was acting like an animal for 7 years. It took 7 years. He was probably chained up. That's why in the vision it was that stump that was cut off had a band of iron and bronze around it. Because he was probably tied up so he wouldn't hurt himself. He wouldn't wander off someplace, get taken out by a real wild animal. So he was there in a pen where they had all these other wild, you know, donkeys. I'll just put him in there. Won't get hurt over there. But what about Belshazzar? He saw that happen when he was 14 years old, and he didn't take it seriously. He knew all this, Daniel says. He knew it. So God held him accountable for the truth that he knew. This is a beautiful picture of what it means to stand in judgment before God. I mean, who here would want Jesus to show up right now and tell us the truth in front of everybody? Who here would want Jesus to show up and write on the wall? Because everybody's going to see how bad a sinner we really are. I don't want you to know about me. You don't want me to know about you. But Jesus already knows. God already knows. We don't have to wait to this point where we've gone beyond the line and there's a meeny, meeny, tickle you farson on the wall in our life. We don't have to wait. Right now, we can go, Lord, please forgive me. I don't want to spend the rest of my life in pride to the point where it's too late. Right now, we can repent. Right now, we can change our mind. Now, right now, we can say, okay, Lord, your opinion is right, my opinion is wrong. Right now we can go, I'm turning from doing these things and liking these things that you like. I want to hate what you hate. I want to love what you love. I don't want to like what you hate. I want to turn right now. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What happened from the time Belshazzar was 14 years old to this time? When he knew the truth, he knew the reality of the truth. As a young, impressionable young man, he saw the reality of the truth of who God really was. If he was ever in the presence of Daniel, and you can't tell me he wasn't, because he was of royal lineage, that he wouldn't have known that there's a man who fears God. And I feel like God is holding me accountable every time I get near this guy. And at some point, he got Daniel's political position. He got everything he wanted. He's in charge. He's now remaking Babylon into his own image. And he has got all the nobles. And he's protecting them all with his impregnable city. And we're partying. Until the handwriting on the wall. It's too late for him. It's not too late for us. There's still another heartbeat. There's still another breath. God is still giving us another breath. It's not too late to turn from everything we know that's something that God doesn't like. It's not too late to say, okay, this is not productive in my life. This is wasting my time. This is not productive. This doesn't help me draw closer to God by reading this. This doesn't help me move closer in my relationship with God to do this activity or to go there or to have these people as my friends. Are these friends of mine drawing me closer to God, or are they getting me to forget about my responsibility before Him as His disciple? I mean, it means not just our friends, it means our own blood and flesh and blood family members. There's all kinds of stuff that we know that we're not doing. There's all kinds of stuff that we know not to do that we do. And we don't have to get to this point. We don't want this to happen. Who wants this to happen? There isn't anybody who exists who could be found in the balance and not wanting. But we have a Savior who not just equaled out those balances, but overcame, went beyond God's expectations in holiness and righteousness, loving God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength, and proving it to everybody. And because of that, God put Him in such a high position where now every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. But how did He get there? By humbling Himself and taking Himself the position of a servant. Are we willing to do that? It's not something that is good for our pride. Nobody wants this. I want to be served. I want to be able to tell people what to do. I want to have some control in my life. I don't want to feel like a stump that's tied up. I'm all chopped down and I can't get away. Until we come to our senses and we realize there is a God of heaven who's in charge. He's the one to whom we must answer. He already knows. We don't need God to show up and tell us. We already know. Because we already know enough truth to be held accountable for it. And the more truth that you know, the more you're going to be held accountable for. The reason why God could do this and write on the wall is because He was being held accountable for what He knew and that He was rebelling against. He knew enough to be held accountable for that. And that's what's going to be our case as well. But as John says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He is a propitiation for our sins. He took God's wrath away from us when He willingly bore our burden of guilt on the cross in our place. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You tip the balances in Your favor. You far exceeded Your Father's expectation. And You have accredited us with Your righteousness the moment we placed our faith in You. Lord Jesus, help us live our life not from being controlled from the outside, but being controlled from the inside, where all of our responses to You is gratitude and love. Serving You because we love You. Not living in a servile fear of all the do's and don'ts, but serving You out of our love for You, out of our gratitude for You. Thank You, Lord, that the judgment we have is going to be with You on the throne before us, the one we love, the one we serve. It's going to be justice, but it's going to be through those hands of mercy from You. Lord, we want to have an abundant resurrection. Lord, we see ourselves as being found wanting. Well, Lord, you are worth far more than that. You are deserving of more than that with these lives of ours that you've redeemed. Lord, give us the power by your Holy Spirit, power against sin, power to think your thoughts, power to embrace the truth that we know, power to take all thoughts captive that are disobedient to you and who you are and set them at your wounded feet for you to dispose of. Lord, help us see things your way and embrace your way for us, regardless of how our flesh feels about your plan for us. Lord, help us embrace you and your plan. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Not just mercy that would make the scales even, but grace that just blows away the scale. Thank you, Lord, that you are that kind of God and you could be trusted. Thank you for taking away our sins and giving us more than we can imagine. And Lord, there's lots of folks in our life who, if you showed up in their life, there'd be more than a tickle-you-farson on the wall there. There'd be far more than that. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient. You're not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance, Lord. We lift our unsaved loved ones up to you, dear God. Lord, that you would bring them to repentance, that you would grant them repentance. Lord, we want you now to give, to have a visitation with them so that they can see that you are real and you're going to hold them to an account so that they can be there repenting, Lord. We want to see them repent. We want to see them change. Lord, we want you to open up their eyes to all the sin and all the abuse that they've done to your holy things and grant them repentance, Lord. Let them see their sin, Lord, so that they'll be on their knees, not before us, but before you, asking for forgiveness and receiving mercy from your hands of grace, Lord, while there's still time. Lord, we don't want to see them. We love them. We don't want to see them at the great white throne, having rejected you for a lifetime. Lord, make yourself real to them. Bring them to the place of repentance, dear God. We thank you for this story. We ask you, Lord, that you would let this really have an impact and change our lives, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.